Rejoice. It's a word that refers to those who are filled with so much joy that they can't help but to share it with others. And as we consider the meaning of this word, I want to begin our Bible study today by asking you a very simple question. And the question is this: what causes you to be filled with so much joy that you can't help but to rejoice? What is it in this world that just fills your heart with so much joy that it just spills over into the lives of those around you? Well, if you're one of those Apple addicts, then you're probably rejoicing over the fact that they're finally creating a virtual reality headset. And so all the iPhone users are finally like, yes, virtual reality. Now I can walk around like a dork, just like everyone else. If you're a football fan, then you're rejoicing over the fact that Super Bowl is just a few hours away. You're probably even one of those people who can't wait to see all the backstories of the football players and how they got from there to here. Oh boy. Maybe you're one of those who hasn't had a reason to rejoice ever since that dreadful day when they decided to cancel the critically acclaimed series The Golden Girls. And you've been looking for a reason to rejoice ever since then. Well, be of good cheer, because now a toy company named Funko, they're finally selling the Golden Girls action figures. That's right, you can get the whole set, including Dorothy, Rose, Blanche, and of course everyone's favorite, Sophia. And you can take these Golden Girls action figures and act out scenes from the television show right there in your own living room. The world would be your oyster, wouldn't it? Because you finally have the Golden Girls action figures. That's all I have this morning, so let's go ahead and wrap up this study. Seriously, though, the born-again believer who walks around constantly bummed out, the born-again believer who has no joy, they're kind of broken-hearted like those Golden Girls fans. You have to understand, we have plenty of reasons to rejoice today. We should always be filled with the overflowing joy of Jesus. And the reason why is based on the fact that, well, Jesus is our King. And the Lord Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation. We have every reason to rejoice today. As we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the Christian can rejoice today regardless of what's going wrong in our lives. And the reason why is because God has promised to rule and reign. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the Christian can rejoice today because God has promised wrath and reward. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider how the Christian can rejoice today because God has promised to reveal and restore. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, where we find John. He's presenting us with these reasons for why the Christian can rejoice. And as you make your way to Revelation chapter 11, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that we find ourselves in the middle of a parenthetical passage, which was placed between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh. Not only that, but the details found here in this parenthetical pause, well, they were designed to present us with additional information about the time of tribulation so that we might have a clearer picture of all of these prophetic events. For example, it was back in chapter 10 where we were first introduced to this mighty angel who was sent to present John with the parenthetical information which is found in this section of Scripture. And then in chapter 11, we learned about the third temple, which I believe is going to be built just before the beginning of the tribulation. And not only that, but in our text last week, we also learned about the mission of those two witnesses who will show up and bear witness against those who are going to reject the authority of God during the time of tribulation. For 3.5 years, those two witnesses will proclaim the prophetic word of God against those who refuse to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after the testimony of those two witnesses is completed, the Lord then allows the Antichrist to murder the two witnesses. And much to the surprise of the masses, the Lord will then breathe the breath of life back into their lifeless bodies. And at that point in time, they will physically rise up as they ascend into heaven. Well, now here in our text today, John helps us to see that the resurrection of those two witnesses will give way to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 15, because here John declares, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Now, I want to stop right here so that we can consider how John placed this parenthetical passage back onto the timeline of God's prophetic calendar. And in order to explain what I mean by that, I want to draw your attention to a very important word. It's the first word found there in verse 15. It's the word "then." It'll help you to understand that the Greek word translated "then," it's a chronological conjunction which was actually designed to connect the previous events to the ones which follow. Based on this, John seems to be informing us that the resurrection of the two witnesses, which are mentioned in the previous passage, well, that the resurrection of those two witnesses then coincides with the conclusion of the sixth trumpet judgment, thereby giving way to the seventh trumpet judgment, which is sounded here in verse 15. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 15, here again, John declares, then when? Then after the two witnesses are resurrected and ascend into heaven, then the seventh angel sounded. Now, in order to grasp the timeline of this text, it's important to remember the order of the judgments that we find here in the book of Revelation. It all began back in chapter 5 when John saw the Lord holding a scroll which was sealed with seven seals. And while the first six seals mainly focus our attention on the rise and rule of the Antichrist, it's the opening of the seventh seal which gives way to the seven trumpet judgments. Remember, the seven trumpet judgments are part of the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is opened, the seven trumpet judgments begin, and this the seven trumpet judgments are a picture of the punishment that the Lord will pour out upon this planet during that period of time of the tribulation. And much like that seventh seal, which contains the seven trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet judgment actually gives way to the seven bowls of wrath, which will be poured out during the second half of the tribulation. Now, I should point out that the details of those seven bowl judgments won't be presented until we get to the end of this parenthetical passage. Remember, this parenthetical passage is between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment, and the details of the seventh trumpet judgment begin in chapter 16. And with that being the case, it seems to me that John here is inserting the sounding of the seventh trumpet in order to put our text onto the timeline of God's prophetic calendar. That being the case, it seems to me that John here is announcing the sounding of the seventh trumpet so that we might understand that the bowl judgments actually begin after the resurrection of the two witnesses, but before the abomination of desolation, which we find in Revelation chapter 13. And so this here marks the beginning when the bowl judgments are beginning to be poured out, and then we'll continue on through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Simply put, we find ourselves in the middle of the tribulation with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We should also notice the difference between the silence, which is going to occur at the time when the seventh seal is opened, and the loud voices, which will be heard at the time when the seventh trumpet is sounded. This is a difference that we should just take note to. When the seventh seal is opened, there's silence in heaven for a short period of time. But when the seventh trumpet is sounded, there are loud voices being heard. It's a bit of a celebration, if you will. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in verse 15. Here we read that when the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. Now, it's interesting to note that the words "loud voices" were translated from the Greek words megaphone. This, of course, is the basis for our English word megaphone. And what this tells us is that the throne room of the Lord is going to be very loud at the time when the seventh trumpet is sounded. And I believe it's going to be kind of like a party loud. Not like loud like people are yelling at each other and mad at one another, but rather I think it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be loud with people who are celebrating what's going on. With this in mind, we should take a moment to consider the rounds of rejoicing which will be heard there in heaven when the seventh trumpet is sounded. And with this as our focus, notice with me again there in the middle of verse 15. Here we learn that the loud voices in heaven will declare, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, as we consider this declaration of praise, it would be easy for us to think that the sounding of the seventh trumpet will coincide with the second coming of Jesus Christ, because they're sitting here rejoicing over the fact that the kingdom of the Lord is now the kingdom of Christ, and he's going to reign forever and ever, and so we might think, oh, this is the second coming. But this isn't the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to remember that the seventh trumpet actually marks the middle of the seven-year tribulation. So there's still 3.5 years of tribulation left, or what's called the Great Tribulation. That being the case, we should take a moment to examine this declaration of delight, and it'll first help you to understand that the verb tense of the Greek words "have become," the tense indicates their absolute certainty, not that they've been completed. In other words, when they say that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, what they're saying is that the Lord Jesus is without a doubt and with all certainty going to establish his reign over the kingdoms of this earth, and they're saying this even before the fact of it is accomplished. In order to help you to grasp this, think for a moment back to election night when the results came in that Donald Trump had won the presidential race. This was Wednesday, November the 9th, 2016, when we got the final results in that Donald Trump had become the president-elect. Those who voted for Donald Trump, well, they were quick to rejoice on that very night as they saw the results of the election. And though the president-elect wouldn't be inaugurated for another 10 weeks, this didn't stop his supporters from rejoicing. They rejoiced at the election results. And they didn't wait for the inauguration. In similar fashion, I believe that the inhabitants of heaven are going to rejoice at the time when the seventh trumpet is sounded. Not because this is the very moment when the second coming of Jesus Christ happens, but rather because it's going to happen and there's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus, remember, he is the elect one who was prophetically predetermined to rule and reign over the earth forever and ever. In order to prove my point, I would draw your attention to a prophecy found in Daniel chapter 2. This is where the prophet Daniel points us to the day when the promised Messiah would receive everlasting dominion over the earth. It's already been revealed, prophetically predetermined, that the Lord Jesus will be the King of Kings over the earth and over all heaven forever and ever. Therefore, on the day when the seventh trumpet sounds, well, the inhabitants of heaven are going to rejoice, not because it's the day of the second coming, but because they're looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will, without a doubt, rule and reign forever and ever. Now, as I say that this is the day when we look forward to when the Lord Jesus rules forever and ever, I want to point out that the reason why I say we, well, it's based on my belief that the loud voices that John describes here in our text today actually emanate from a heavenly choir, which will include every born-again believer from the church age. In other words, the loud voices that he hears there in heaven singing this praise song, it's the loud voices of every born-again believer, which includes us here today who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there's good reason for us to believe that the church will be raptured before the time of tribulation. Therefore, it only stands to reason the loud voices of those who proclaim the praises of God at the time of the seventh trumpet, this includes every Christian from the day of Pentecost until the day when the church is raptured. And with that being the case, it's the church here who is celebrating the second coming of Christ 3.5 years before it actually happens. And listen, if it makes sense for the church to rejoice in the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ 3.5 years before his return, then doesn't it also make sense for the church to rejoice today as we look forward to that day when the King of Kings returns and establishes his throne there in the city of Jerusalem? If we're going to celebrate 3.5 years before Jesus establishes his throne here on earth, then doesn't it stand to reason that this should bring us reason to rejoice today? Well, in order to answer this question, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the 97th Psalm. And as you make your way to Psalm chapter 97, I want to take a moment to consider the improper perspective, which actually causes many Christians to mourn rather than rejoice. I'm sure you would agree with me that we live in an age of widespread wickedness. And when we look at all of the wickedness in the world around us, it can bring us to a place of mourning. It can bring us to a place of being completely bummed out at what God is allowing to occur in this world. And it's for this reason that there are many who wonder why God, if he is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he allow evil to exist? It's with this question in mind that there are many who insist that the existence of evil is evidence that there is no God. There are many who insist that if there was really an all-loving God, and if there really was an all-powerful God, and if he truly is all-holy, then he wouldn't allow evil to exist. And it's sad to say that this argument has actually caused some Christians to begin to believe that maybe God has somehow lost control of things. There are some Christians who begin to believe that because there is evil in the world, then, well, God must not be on the throne. That somehow the enemy is in control of things. And if this sounds like something that you've been struggling with, then I would encourage you to focus on the prophetic promises of God, which remind us of the fact that the Lord is the one who is ruling and reigning today, tomorrow, and forevermore. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Psalm 97, I want to focus your attention on verse 1 there where the psalmist declares, "The Lord reigns." Not he will reign, not he might reign, not we hope he reigns. No. The Lord reigns. And what's our response? Look at the next sentence. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. The Lord reigns. Therefore, we should rejoice. We should be glad because clouds and darkness surround him, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The psalmist here is encouraging every person to rejoice over the fact that the Lord reigns. And so it's very possible that you came in today with all kinds of struggles and you're facing all kinds of trials and tribulations and you're completely bummed out. And there's no joy in your heart because of all the issues that are going on in your life. And if that's true, I would encourage you to refocus your attention on the fact that the Lord is on the throne and that he reigns today. Therefore, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Regardless of the issues that you're facing today, I encourage you to rejoice in the Lord because according to his promises, not only does he reign today, but there's coming a day when he's going to rule and reign over the kingdoms of the world as he establishes his throne here on earth. Now, it's true that he hasn't yet established his throne here on earth, and yet we can still rejoice in knowing that it is a certainty. It's a done deal. It's going to happen without a doubt. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it won't be long until that promise is completely fulfilled. And so we see that we can rejoice today because God has promised to rule and reign over this earth. Not only that, but we can also rejoice today because God has promised wrath and reward. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 11, where we find John. He's continuing to present us with this proclamation of praise, which is being presented there in heaven at the time when the seventh trumpet is sounded. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 16. Here we learn that the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now here in these verses we learn that this sounding of the seventh trumpet will not only result in rounds of rejoicing, but this spirit-filled celebration will also result in this impromptu worship service, which is led by the 24 elders. Now, as we consider the way in which the 24 elders once again fall on their faces and worship God, I want to take a moment to remind you that this is actually the fourth time in this book that we find those 24 elders bowing down before God in order to worship him. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to revisit the reasons for all of their rejoicing. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in chapter 11, and let's turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Now, as you make your way to Revelation 4, I want to take a moment to remind you about the identity of those 24 elders, just so that we know who we're talking about. I'll remind you, it was back in our study of Revelation 4 where we learned that the 24 elders, they are apparently 24 Christians who were redeemed during the church age. And though we don't know their identities, they're probably much like the 24 priestly elders of Israel who oversaw the 24 courses of priests. Therefore, these 24 elders will probably sit on 24 thrones before the Lord as they represent the rest of the church through their worship of the Lord. Now, in light of all this background, if you would look with me there at Revelation 4, I want to begin reading at verse 10. Here John tells us that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created." Now here in these verses we find those 24 elders proclaiming the praises of the one who lives forever and ever. He's the uncreated one. He's the infinite one. And not only will they worship God for being the one who always exists, but they'll also rejoice in the reality that he is the creator of everything that's been created. Every aspect of the creation God has created. And while it's true that the creation has been corrupted through the curse of sin, it's also true that the elders are going to rejoice in the redemptive power of our Savior. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 5. We'll jump forward to Revelation 5. I want to begin reading at verse 9. Here we learn that the 24 elders sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, here in these verses, we find the 24 elders. They're worshiping the Lord because he is the one who alone can redeem sinful man from the sin debt that we owe. And not only will they rejoice because he redeems those who trust in him, but they also rejoice as they realize that he enables those who trust in him to become leaders in his heavenly kingdom. He enables us to become the kings and the priests of our Most High God. Therefore, chapter 5 concludes with the 24 elders falling down and worshiping him who lives forever and ever. The next proclamation of praise is found in chapter 7. And so if you would, let's jump forward to Revelation chapter 7. I want to begin reading there at verse 11. There John writes, "All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Here in these verses, we find the 24 elders. They're worshiping the God who alone deserves every blessing. He alone deserves all glory. Any glory that we can give should be given to him. They also acknowledge that he is the God of all wisdom, and to him we owe the eternal debt of gratitude, which should result in our giving of thanks. He is the God who alone should be honored with the highest levels of reverence and respect. And within the very core of his being is found infinite power and everlasting might. Therefore, the 24 elders rejoiced in the magnificent attributes of our infinite and almighty God. Fourthly and finally, I want to consider the reason for their rejoicing, which we find here in our text today. And with this as a focus, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 11. Let's look again at this fourth song sung by the 24 elders. If you would focus your attention there on verse 17, where the elders declared, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Now, as we consider this expression of thanksgiving, it's important for us to remember that the 24 elders were singing this song 3.5 years before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's for this reason that they refer to the Lord Jesus here as the one who is and who was, and notice, who is to come, meaning he hasn't come yet. So this is before the second coming. He is yet to come. And yet at the same time, they're also rejoicing in the realization that our Lord and Savior has taken his great power and he has reigned. Now, how can both of these things be true? How is it that the Lord Jesus is still yet to come at this point in time, and yet he's also taken his great power and reigned? Well, in order to grasp how the Lord has already taken his great power and reigned before the day of his second coming, it'll help you to understand that the Greek verb translated have taken is found in the perfect tense. And what this means is that the Lord already used his great power in eternity past. Before the creation of the universe, he's used his great power at that point in time to reign over the earth. And while it's true that the Lord has allowed fallen men the freedom to follow their debased desires, which leads us to believe that the Lord isn't in control, think about it for a moment. We look at all the wickedness in the world. We look at the way that people act in evil ways, and we think, oh, God can't be in control of that. And yet the reality is that the Lord, in his sovereignty and in his authority, has allowed fallen men to pursue their evil desires for a certain amount of time. He's allowing it to happen. And he's already promised that there's coming a day when he's going to bring it to an end. He's promised to pour out his righteous wrath upon those who refuse to repent during this time when men have free will to choose. That being the case, the 24 elders there in heaven, they rejoice, notice, in the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 18. Here the elders declare, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now remember, this is a song of rejoicing. This is a song of praise. They're worshiping the Lord. And here we see that they're rejoicing in the day when his wrath is poured out. It's important to understand that the word wrath refers to the righteous indignation of the Lord, which results in his perfect punishment. And while it's true that the wrath of God will provoke the anger of the nations, they're going to be upset with the fact that the Lord of glory is going to begin pouring out his wrath upon this wicked world during the time of tribulation. It's going to anger them. It's going to provoke the wicked nations to anger, and yet his wrath will simultaneously cause the elders there in heaven to rejoice. The reason for their rejoicing, well, it's based on the fact that the Lord is solving the problem of evil with his righteous wrath. Grasp that for a moment. The elders rejoice at the wrath of God because this is how God has promised to solve the problem of evil. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Now, as you make your way to Colossians 3, we should take a moment to consider this problem with evil. As you already know, there are many who point at the evil in this world, and they insist, well, because there's evil, then there must not be a God. How could an all-powerful and an all-loving God allow evil to exist? The argument goes on something like this typically. Either he's not all loving or he's not all powerful. A God who allows evil to exist must not be all loving, doesn't love us enough to stop evil from happening. Or he's not all powerful and he's unable to stop evil from happening. Now, this sort of sounds like a reasonable argument, but it breaks down in two main areas. First of all, it portrays evil as something that God decided to create. It portrays evil as something that God has willed into existence. However, it's important to understand that evil is actually the degradation of God's perfect creation. What God created was perfect, but part of the creation includes angels with free will, as well as humans with free will. And when angels and humans choose to use their free will to do something that's contrary to the perfect will of God, well, then we engage in what is evil because it's in conflict with the perfect will of God. God didn't will evil. God didn't create evil. We use our free will to bring evil into this world. Secondly, the problem with this argument is it's based on the assumption that God must not exist because he hasn't yet solved the problem of evil. They think that because there is evil in the world today, then God must not be able to do anything about it, or he's unwilling to do anything about it. But what they're not taking into consideration is the probability and the possibility that there is a God who in the future is going to do something about evil, and that's exactly what we find in the scriptures. A God who has promised that in his perfect timing, he is going to solve the problem of evil, and that's what his wrath is all about. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Colossians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "Put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging every person to repent of their sinful passions. He is encouraging them to repent of their evil desires and everything that comes from those evil desires. He's encouraging us to repent of these things. And the reason why is due to the fact that there's coming a day when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who refuse to repent. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who refuse to receive the free gift of grace, which is found at the foot of the cross. The wrath of God is going to come along and bring an end to all of this wickedness. And it's at that point in time when the Lord is using his righteous wrath to solve the problem of evil. Therefore, the 24 elders rejoice in the day of God's wrath, because that's the day when the Lord begins to solve this issue of evil in the world. Not only that, but they're also going to rejoice in the promise of heavenly reward. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 11, and let's focus there in the middle of verse 18, because there the elders go on to declare, "And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now here in the second half of this verse, we find the elders rejoicing about the rewards which the Lord has promised to bestow upon his servants and upon his saints. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that those who revere the name of the Lord and those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are those who have become his servants and his saints. And so if you're someone who has placed their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and you revere his name, then you are one of those who the Lord would consider to be a servant and a saint. Therefore, you can rejoice in his promise of eternal reward. One of these rewards can be seen in the Lord's promise here in this text, where it says that he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. He's talking about the wickedness and the evil of that's created by fallen men. What this basically means is that those who enter into heaven are going to be rewarded by the absence of those who refused to repent of their wicked ways. You see, if God allows unrepentant sinners into heaven, then they're going to destroy heaven just like they've destroyed the earth. If God allows unrepentant unbelievers to bring their sins into heaven, well, heaven is just going to be as rotten as earth has been. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. The Lord is going to keep those unrepentant unbelievers out of heaven. And that's a reward for those who chose to repent and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice then in knowing that heaven will be free from those who would ruin heaven with their own evil agendas. And not only will the saints and the servants of God be rewarded with an absence of evil people, but the Lord has also promised to bestow everlasting rewards upon those who spent their lives serving him. As a matter of fact, it's in Revelation 22, verse 12, where the Lord Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." Christian, listen, when we get to heaven and when we stand before the Lord of glory, he's going to reward us for the works that we did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Lord has promised heavenly rewards to those who spent their time in prayer with him. Not only that, but the Lord has also promised eternal rewards to those who have been reviled and persecuted for his name's sake. Heavenly rewards have been promised to the believer who shares their wealth with the poor without looking for applause from others. And heavenly rewards have been promised to the believer who secretly seeks the face of God through prayer and fasting. Finally, I'll point out that eternal rewards have been promised to every Christian who spends their life sharing the gospel message with the lost. The time that we spend planting the seed of the gospel message or watering that seed, we're going to be rewarded for all of those good works. If these things are true of your life, then you can rejoice today in knowing that the reward of the Lord is yours. So we see then that the Christian can rejoice today because God has promised to rule and reign, and the Christian can rejoice today because God has promised wrath upon unbelievers and rewards to those who trust in him. Finally, I want to point out that the Christian can rejoice today because God has promised to reveal and restore. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 11, where we find John. He's continuing to describe the scene of the throne room there in heaven. And if you would look with me there at verse 19, here we learn that the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Here in the final verse of our text today, we find John. He's describing this moment when the temple of God is somehow opened in heaven. Honestly, I don't fully grasp what that even means. I can't completely explain what that means, but I believe we might be able to grasp a little bit of this by considering the meaning of the word opened. Because when it says the temple of God was opened in heaven, I think, how do you open this up? What does that even mean? Well, with this as the goal, I want you to hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. You see, it's in Acts 7 where we find Luke. He's recounting the events which led up to the martyrdom of a disciple named Stephen. And I want to focus in on the vision that Stephen had just before he ended up being stoned to death. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 7, I want to draw your attention to verse 55. Here Luke tells us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here in these verses, we find Stephen, he's describing the way in which the heavens opened up. And again, I can't fully explain what that means, but what I can say is that he's looking up into the sky and then the sky somehow opened. I don't know if this was like a portal that provided him some sort of insight into what was going on in heaven, or if this was just like, you know, some sort of screen that drops down. I have no idea what this means, except that something opened. God opened up his eyes to see something supernatural. He could see the Lord Jesus standing at what's called the throne of grace. In similar fashion, John here is using the same Greek word opened when he describes the moment when the temple of God will be opened, thereby revealing the Ark of the Covenant. As he's standing there before the throne of God, something opens. And this opening then reveals something hidden. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, this word opened, it's in both of these contexts tied together with the idea of opening to the revealing of something which was previously hidden. And based on this, it seems to me that the sounding of the seventh trumpet will then coincide with this moment when the Lord will pull back a supernatural curtain there in his heavenly temple. And it's at that moment in time when the Ark of the Covenant will be revealed to the inhabitants of heaven. But now, this begs an important question. And it's a question that we ought to take a moment to ask. The question is this. Is this the ark that's been missing since the Babylonian captivity? Or is this a supernatural ark which the Lord created right there in heaven? With this question in mind, I should point out that there are some who insist that the original ark was actually destroyed by the Babylonians at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Others insist that the ark is still hidden in the cave where the prophet Jeremiah is said to have left it. Some believe that the ark is currently being kept safe by the leaders of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, while others insist that the Jews are already in possession of the ark. Then there are those who believe that the original ark was actually taken up by God, and that's why they can't find it, and it's there in heaven, and it won't be revealed until this day when the seventh trumpet is sounded. At the same time, it's also possible that John was actually looking at the original ark, which was the prototype for the ark that Moses commissioned back in 1446 BC. All I can say is I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if this is the original ark or if this is the ark that was taken up, or I have no idea which ark this is. But regardless of which ark it is, it's important for us to understand that this golden chest, which is known as the Ark of the Covenant, it's called the Ark of the Covenant because it contains the law of the Lord, which I'll remind you is the basis for the old covenant that the Israelites made with God. Remember, the Ten Commandments, which are the basis of the covenant that Israel made with God, those Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark that was there in the Temple of Israel. Therefore, when the Lord reveals this ark there in heaven, I believe that this was his way of restoring his covenant with his chosen people. I believe that this is the moment when God is saying, hey, remember this covenant that we have? It's still an important document here. The Ark of the Covenant, which points us to the law of God, is still an important aspect of who God is and how he governs his people. In order to further explain what I'm saying here, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 11. And if you would, look with me there at verse 19, because here John writes, then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And notice, there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. John here is describing this moment when the ark of the covenant is revealed. And as we consider these lightnings and these noises and the thunderings and the hail, can't help but to remember Moses' description of Mount Sinai when the law of God was first given. It's found in Exodus chapter 20, it's verse 18. This is right after the law was given to Moses, and there we learn that all the people witnessed from down at the base of the mountain. They look up and they witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Can't help but to consider the similarities here, because there's the sound of a trumpet, and yet it's the sound of the seventh trumpet when the Ark of the Covenant is revealed there in heaven. And at that point in time, the lightnings and the flashings and it's amazing, the comparison. As we consider the similarities between the moment when the Lord gave his people the covenant of the law there on Mount Sinai and the moment when the Lord will reveal the Ark of the Covenant there in heaven, it seems to me that this is the moment when the Lord begins to restore his covenant with the children of Israel. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that the law of God, which is housed in the Ark of the Covenant, is actually going to be the righteous standard that the Lord Jesus is going to use when he rules and reigns over the earth. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And as you make your way to Isaiah 9, I want to take a moment to point out that I'm not meaning to suggest that the old covenant is the way that people are going to be saved during the time of tribulation. No, that's not the case. We're saved by faith in the promised Messiah on both sides of the cross. Those who lived before the cross of Christ look forward by faith to the promises that pointed to the Messiah and were saved by that faith. And those who came along after the cross look back to the cross and by faith in Jesus Christ are saved by his finished work. And yet, at the same time, it's important to understand that the law of God is good because it reveals the character and the righteous standard of God. And so just because Jesus comes along and fulfills the law for us so that we can be saved doesn't mean that there's no longer a need for the Ten Commandments or the laws of God. No, there's going to be a restoration so that the law of God becomes the standard of rule here on earth. And this has to do everything to do with the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And I'll remind you that before Jesus' ascension into heaven, the apostles were very concerned about the restoration of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, they asked Jesus before he ascended into heaven, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, they wanted to know, is this the day when God the Father places the Lord Jesus upon the throne of David so that he can rule and reign over the nations of the earth with a rod of righteousness? Why would they ask such a question? The reason why is because that's what the Old Testament points to. The day when the Messiah will rule and reign from the throne of David over the kingdoms of the earth. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Isaiah chapter 9, let's begin reading there at verse 6, where the prophet Isaiah declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's pointing to the Messiah, the dual nature of Jesus Christ. Notice, though, the next line, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And notice, "upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, here in this messianic prophecy, we find Isaiah pointing to this day when the promised Messiah will rule and reign over the nations of the earth while seated upon David's throne. This prophecy points us to the day when the Lord Jesus will rule over the earth with a rod of iron. We have to understand that when it talks about how this government is going to be ordered and established with judgment and justice, it's not going to be some willy-nilly, capricious government that just kind of pulls laws out of the air. No. The judgment and justice of the Lord will stem from his law. Therefore, the Ark of the Covenant is very important, because in it is housed the law of God. And the law of God is the standard for his judgment and justice. With that being the case, we can rejoice then in the revealing of the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason why is because it helps us to see the restoration of the kingdom is going to be based upon a perfect standard of righteousness, which is going to be enforced by the King of Kings. Gone will be the day of capricious judges who bend the rules for their own reasons. Gone will be the time of unrighteous rulers who receive bribes for their own benefit. Gone will be the day when evil men rule over this wicked world. Instead, the Lord will rule over the world. And the standard for his rule will be the perfect law of God. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the kingdom of God will be the revealing and the restoration of true judgment and justice. Now, as we wrap up our study today, I hope you can see that the Christian has so many reasons to rejoice today. And I get it. I have the same struggles as anybody else. We all have reasons for why it's, you know, so hard to live in this world. We're surrounded by wickedness, and evil impacts our lives each and every day, and it can beat us down, and it can cause us to become depressed. It can cause us to question whether the Lord is in control or not. And if you yourself are a believer who is lacking in the joy of the Lord, then I would encourage you to remember all of these reasons for why we can rejoice today. Christian, listen, we can rejoice today because God has promised to rule and reign in true righteousness. We can rejoice today because God has promised wrath upon the unrighteous unbeliever who refuses to repent, and he's promised rewards for his servants and his saints. And we can rejoice today because God has promised to reveal and restore true justice and true judgment to this planet. Therefore, we have every reason to rejoice because the Lord is going to solve the problem of evil in his perfect time. And with that being the case, I want to close with a beautiful poem which was written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley once wrote, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say rejoice." Let's pray.